We've been studying through Romans, and now we're in chapter 13 today. You know, we've studied everything about God's grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, what it is to be born again, what it means to be forever forgiven, past, present, and future. Does it mean that He saves you, and then you better be good, or you might lose it? You hear me? It's eternal life. He does a life transaction in our lives, and we are forever new, brand new, something you can't fake. Doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we are being perfected. We follow the perfect one. So we've gone through all of those great doctrines of salvation, of grace, of forgiveness, justification forever, peace with God, hope with God. Think about it. Nothing in the world has this kind of anchor for our hope other than Jesus. He rose from the dead and He's coming back again. So in praying about this message today, I was asking God what kind of illustration, you know, I just pop, you know, what should I use? How should I approach this? And all I kept seeing was a shovel. Okay. So I thought, well, you know, if a guy came from, let's say, chopstick land, let's say an upper region of China, where very rural, has never seen spoons or knives or forks, maybe a sword, but has never, you know, how do they eat food? Chopsticks. Then let's say this gentleman is somehow allowed to live in your house. All of a sudden he comes to your door and says, hello, I am from China, and I'm going to be your friend, and I'm living with you. Oh, you're an exchange student. And so you welcome them in. And so this person is only used to eating with chopsticks. But he notices that you eat with a fork and a knife and a spoon. What's a spoon? You know, usually you just, you know, pick up the bowl and slurp it down. So now he's got a spoon, and he watches you as you eat cereal. And then one day you go out and you have to go dig a ditch in your backyard, and you say, well, Mr. Wong, please come with me. So you bring him into the garage, which is another thing that blows his mind, like garage. And you have a lawnmower and all this, but you pick up a shovel. Now, understand context and purpose. He has seen something that looks very similar to a shovel. You haven't named it yet, but you pick up this shovel. He's never seen this before. But he did see you use a spoon to eat cereal. So what pops in his mind is, what is he going to eat now? See how context and understanding of the purpose of something really makes sense. So he could be thinking, wow, this has got a big bowl of cereal? No, you have to explain. That's a shovel. And so for us, when we think of a snow shovel, you know, I got to go shovel the snow. It looks a lot different than a spade, right? Or the square shovel where you're using that for. So context, purpose, understanding what it is makes a lot of sense. So when we come to the subject of government, how it relates to us, how we relate to government, we have to know what it is. We have to understand its purpose, its context, and what God provides for us. And so as we read the scriptures today, understand we're coming from a context of we understand what government is. We understand the somewhat of the purpose. We've been used to it all our lives. But a little kid, a little baby, and we're going to talk about that. What is their understanding of government? So let's look at the biblical understanding of government, and let's read Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's ministers to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. On the sheet that you have there are other scriptures that we're gonna cover. So if you were just reading this on your own, and that is all you had to understand what government is, then we would be in a mess. You see, it's not the whole picture. This is definitely not the whole picture. So go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, which is on your screen, but also on your sheet. It says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, this gives us a new little light. So you have Peter and Paul talking about the same exact subject, about submission to authority, respect for authority. And now let's move on to the other scriptures that we have on our sheet. Acts 4, 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, now who's he talking to? Governing authorities, at least in the context that he's in. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now go to verse 18. So they, that is the Jewish leaders, called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Then the captain, this is chapter 5 now, chapter 5, 26 through 29. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them, that is the disciples, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then finally, Hosea 8:4. This puts into context what Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This puts in context about they're all appointed by God as ministers. This puts in context what he's talking about. It gives you limits, restrictions of understanding what he means by all. They have installed, that is, the people of Israel, have installed, that is, elected or chosen kings, rulers or leaders, but not through me. They have appointed or elected or chosen leaders, but without my approval. They make their silver and gold into idols for themselves, for their own destruction. And you can see that the motivation was so that they can get something out of it. They can get gold and silver out of it. The motivation for their election, for them putting forth these kings, for them putting forth their leaders, was not to please God, but to please themselves. So there is a point at which sometimes, not always, are people in office by God's will. God says so in Hosea 8:4. In that context, let's move to this illustration. There are three institutions on the back of your sheet. You'll see that. There are three institutions that God created among humans, and no more. There are only three institutions. Now, you have today many who will say that there are many institutions, education, museums, the arts, all this other stuff. And God did not create any of that. God created these three institutions, and we need to stay in those realms. Institutions. That means they are permanent. They stay there. They're like if you have one of those stools that have the three legs. You take any one of them off, it falls. And so think of human society as being built or with these. God is the one who created these three institutions: family, church, and state. Now, church is community of faith. We look in the Old Testament at that. So what is the first thing that God created? He created marriage and family. Now, I say marriage and family because it's both. He created the institution of marriage in the context of family. That makes sense? So the nuclear family, husband and wife and children, mama and daddy, husband and wife and children. The nuclear family is the basis, the cell, so to speak, of society. And that institution is something that God created his way and the way he created it. Excuse me. For some reason, I'm coughing a lot. So bear with me. So we have Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that relate to the creation of man and woman. And then in chapter 2, the real focus is on bringing them together and developing husband and wife and children. It says, go and bear fruit, multiply. Husband and wife, not husband and husband or wife and wife. God created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Didn't create Eve and Guinevere. Created Adam and Eve. And that's just the way it is. That is his way of doing things. That's his authority. It's his universe. He gets to set the rules. He created us biologically that way. I mean, there's no other way around it. As far as in advanced our science is today, we still have to have the two genetic husband and wife, or male and female. We have to have that to be able to create a real, viable human being. And that's the only way it works, procreation. God created Adam and Eve, and then it's procreation after that. It is descendants through the system that he created. The next one is church. It says church on the slide up there. Community of faith. There are counterfeits of community of faith throughout history. Hinduism, Shintoism, all the isms that are out there. Even communism. Because somehow they get together and do stuff. Socialism, atheism. It's pretty interesting. There are churches now in the San Francisco area that are atheistic churches. What do they get together? I have no hope. I have no eternity. I have no life. And once I'm dead as a doornail. I mean, what do you sing about? What can you do other than just hate God? Get together and have a hate fest. But there are a community of faith that God set apart, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob after the flood. But we also see Melchizedek. Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We see that he was the high priest of God, but also king of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is, in essence, a kind of a representative of community of faith. And we see the very first king mentioned of Jerusalem being a man of God, a leader, a follower of God and a leader of God. We don't see that with Babylon. Babylon starts with a person named Nimrod, and he was not a worshiper of God. He was opposed to God. He was angry against God, set up his own system, counterfeit system. So all counterfeit communities of faith stem from Babylon, and the real one we see that relates to Jerusalem. So what is going on with the community of faith? What is going on with marriage and family? Well, marriage and family, its main goal is education. Not the government. The government main goal is not education. Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 9 has everything to do with parents teaching their children, not somebody else teaching their children. And it's not just about religion and faith in God. It's about all parts of life. Education is the responsibility. Now, choices of those families of how they educate their children, it's up to the parents. But it is the mantle that's given to the parents for the children, not to the state and not to the church. The church has no responsibility to educate the children. The children are educated by the parents. That is the mandate, that is the pattern, that is the commands that we see in the Old and New Testament. Parents, raise your children in the ways of the Lord, admonition and instruction and encouragement of the Lord. So we have that jurisdictional level. Now let me talk about jurisdictional level here. A husband who has authority over his wife and children has no authority over the city council. You just can't walk in and say, look, I have authority, so I'm going to lead the city council. He's not duly elected. He doesn't have any authority in that context. He can't go into a church and say, excuse me, pastor, but I have authority in my own home, so therefore that means I have authority here in the church. He doesn't. He has jurisdictional authority in the realm that he has authority over. And that's it, the limits and barriers that they have. You don't have that. So in the same way, the state can't come into my home and dictate to me how I'm to raise my children. According to Scripture, the way Scripture is set up for these realms, these spheres of jurisdiction, institutions. Does that make sense? So the state has no jurisdiction in the church. And the church has no jurisdiction in the state. Because I'm a pastor, I can't go into some city council and just take over and dictate to them what they should be doing. That's between them and God. And influence, and we'll talk about that here. So, what is a community of faith? Community of faith is a collection of people, not a family, maybe a collection of families, that together follow God, worship Him, encourage one another, work together for common purposes and goals that relate to the mission that God has called them to. Okay? It also supports, encourages, and teaches God's way of godly marriages, how to raise godly children, and how civil government should be and how God's followers should relate to civil government. They should teach that. The church should stand for that and teach and explain that. But they're not dictating the granular nuances of all the intricacies of how they're actually supposed to pass a bill or how they're supposed to. Does that make sense? But they encourage the people to vote, like in our case. They would encourage people to vote godly. They would encourage people to think it through and pray for the leaders, pray for those, pray for families. Pray. Do you see how the church is kind of in the between here? The community of faith praying for the families, praying for civil government, praying for society, being an encouragement to, being a support to help and gear and steer toward godliness, toward what God's mandates are. And government. Government exists to protect and to have justice. Government is there for protection, and government is there to protect even the economics. How many times you go through the Proverbs and talks about how God loves the just balances? The just balances and just scales are His delight. But the abomination to Him is those who have unjust scales or unbalanced scales. All the weights, that is, the standards. So that means government has a responsibility to have what they call agreed upon standards. International Standards Organization, you've heard of that? You've heard of all these different, you know, what is a pound? What is an ounce? All of those kinds of things so that we all can have an economic playing field of which to have opportunity to have capitalism. And yes, the Bible talks about fair capitalism, the concept, fair capitalism. Not crony capitalism, that would be corrupt. It's not where business works with government and government works with business to have some kind of underhanded means of something. You can see going through the book of Proverbs, going through the Old Testament, anytime government is talked about, the kings or the judges or any of them, anytime they do that collusion, God does not like that. So we see that God wants us to have a free society in the sense of being able to do business, but doing business with compassion and love and fairness and just scales, that is, scales of integrity and truth. So that the government is there to protect me from someone stealing my property. The government is there to protect me from outside forces which wish to invade and take my stuff or kill me or whatever. That's what the government, God has created government for. And so we see that what Paul talks about, them bearing the sword for nothing, they don't bear the sword in vain. He's talking about concepts and ideas. So government is God's concept and idea. In Genesis 9, like it says there on your screen here, Genesis 9, 5 through 6 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man." It doesn't matter if an animal kills a man or a man kills a man. "From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for he is in the image of God." That is, "for in the image of God he made man." So he relies upon the concept and idea that we are created in the image of God, that is so sacred that if someone else comes and murders you, this doesn't mean that someone is attacking you, you defend yourself, and in the process that person dies because you defended yourself. There's enough in Scripture to talk about that, the self-defense and killing in that sense is okay. But it's, you know, that's your last resort. You're not going out to kill somebody. If you're lying in wait, premeditated, and you have so much hate to kill them, it's not by accident. We're talking murder. This is premeditated murder. In the same way, a tiger is lying in wait to kill that person. Well, what do you have to do to that tiger when you catch it? What do they do all over the world? They kill that animal. There's a few of them who don't, because they love animals more than they love humans. But in this sense, we see that God values humans more than animals. We see this. That means that after the flood, that animals might kill us. There was no warning like that before the flood. So after the flood, even though God put the fear of man in animals, they can still kill us. And we know that today. I mean, sharks, what a horrible way to die, you know. And tigers and bears, oh my, you know. So God puts together a sense of justice. You know, when an atheist says, "Well, that's not right, and I think that's unfair," they have no basis for the sense of justice. But I can go to Scripture and show you why we have a sense of justice. We are created in the image of God, and God said so. God created us, and he set up justice and government. So when we think of government, the concept of government is God's idea. It is God's idea. Now, George Washington said, "It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible." Oh, that we would have leaders today that would say that. These are the founders. No, they were not perfect. Yes, some of them owned slaves. Yes, some of them were had infidelity. Yes, all this stuff. Yes. Have you read the Old Testament? Okay, enough said. Have you read the New Testament? Just read 1 Corinthians. Enough said. It doesn't matter. What he said was true. The striving toward doing that is what God wants. You see, government exists to please God. Government doesn't exist to please us, first and foremost. It is his concept. It pleases him. That is the original concept, conceptually, originally, what he talks about. So what Paul is talking about in Romans 13 is the ideal of government. The reality of government, the Roman context that Paul wrote in, it was a very corrupt government. From top to bottom, very corrupt. But the ideals even of them starting their government, the ideals that they hold to would line up with this because we all have the image of God. That's why we organize ourselves. I don't care who they are, the most brutal people, the Visigoths, the Goths, the Vandals, all of those people that would be thought of as barbarians to the Romans. They had their own sense of government. those wild savages, the Indians, that we thought, you know, some people thought were, they had a tremendous organized structure of governance. I mean, all of these tribes and peoples and nations, somehow they had to organize themselves. The atheist comes along and says, well, we just have to do that because we just have to get along with each other. Well, why is it this way? Why isn't it such brutality, the survival of the fittest? Why do you ever have compassion? Why do you have barriers? What's right and wrong? Where does that sense come from? It only comes from the image of God in us. So since we had that mandate in Genesis, you are to rule over the animals, rule over the earth, the dirt, subdue it, you know, all of that, that rulership. It's because God is ruler. We have a sense of that order of ruling. Nowhere in Genesis 1 and 2 does God command Adam or Eve to rule over each other. It isn't until the fall of man, that is, the sin of man came in, that there's rulership. And we find out that man is going to rule over the woman. Your desire is for him, it says, and that desire is to rule, but it's a passive-aggressive rule. I'm going to fix him. I'm going to rule. And but God says, but no, he, your husband, shall rule over you. And so there's the gender fighting, the battle of the sexes has continued that way throughout the centuries. It's only in Christ that we find out that there's no male or female, no Scythian, no Greek, that we're all one in Christ, but yet there's still order in the home. God still sets up, but it's a benevolent, loving rulership. So government exists because God says so, and it exists to please him. The concept, the idea of government. When is it that we have our first taste of government? As a little baby. We live in this benevolent dictatorship of mom and dad. It's a dictatorship. It is not a democracy. When we first come out the chute, it is a full-on dictatorship. Our parents rule us. There is a day, though, that our negotiating skills come about as little children. When we start negotiating, no matter how you look at it, the parents are dictators. The government is a king and queen in the household, and we are their subjects. That's just the way it is. But again, that is God's concept. It's a concept of protection. Those benign dictators would give their lives for their subjects. It's a little different than the rulers that we've seen in the past where they send the feudal state subjects out to fight for them. In this case, that benign dictatorship is there for the children. Now, there comes a time in our lives, we know this because we were little children at one time, and our parents allowed us to negotiate some things with them, and they gave us a little bit of responsibility to entrust to us so that we could really see if we could be trusted, and they wanted to see if we could be trusted. And they would reel us back in, the leash, so to speak, if we didn't do a good job. And hopefully the parents came along to the point to help you understand that you have to stand up on your own two feet, and you have to have responsibility on your own. And eventually that benign dictatorship becomes a weeping dictatorship as the children leave the home and will become more like brothers and sisters in that sense later on in life. Even though those are still our little babies, they're going to have their own little babies maybe. So that benign dictatorship becomes partnership maybe, becomes another kingdom, so to speak, that will have partnership with another kingdom. Isn't that interesting? So we still have that rule. That's why a lot of us who have empty nests get dogs. So we still have to rule over them. We have pets, even goldfish, right? So God's concept is for it to be good, and it's good for them. What? To punish the evil and to praise those who are good, 1 Peter. So we have this concept of government that God wants us to have. But what happens when government is corrupt? When government comes to the point where it says you cannot practice your faith. openly. What happens when government comes along and will punish you like they did Kim Davis? She came into office. She came into office with a set of rules and understandings when she came in, and she was there to support the Constitution and the laws of Kentucky. And she is a Christian, and she is coming in there to do her job as a good Christian. And in conscience, she could not do that, even though they were commanding her, and she suffered the consequences for that. Whereas two Muslim drivers who didn't want to haul liquor or alcohol anymore, even though they were hired on to a company, Eyes Wide Open, that they knew they were going to be doing it, rules did not switch when they came in. They were awarded $240,000 and allowed a new route, so they didn't get that. So they didn't have to pull alcohol anymore, haul alcohol. So there is a double standard. When government is corrupt and becomes capricious, there is a point at which resistance. Now, it isn't armed resistance that we see in Scripture. We see standing for the faith and suffering the consequences. In Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, we read, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when government comes up and says you cannot practice your faith openly, like the First Amendment says, that we have the right to practice our faith, that is, not just to worship in a box, but to practice our faith openly in society. When they start hindering that, when they say, no, you cannot obey God in this context, leave your faith outside. At that point, the Bible says that we have the right to resist. We will suffer consequences. It's undoubted we will suffer consequences. But God will be praised, and eventually God will punish the wicked. We are not the ones who are to call upon God to curse them. Remember, bless those who curse you. Bless those who despitefully use you. Bless those who abuse you. Bless and curse not. There's a reason why that's in there. Because if we continue to stand for Christ, proclaim the word, we will have a conflict somewhere. So when government does what they're not supposed to do, that is, they punish the good and praise the wicked, instead of punish the evil and praise the good, when it's switch-o-change-o like that, we have the right to proclaim that they're doing wrong, we have the right to address that, and we have the right to vote according to what is our beliefs, correct? So we want change. We also have the right to pray. We can pray openly, pray quietly, pray together, but we are praying for them. How many of you heard of Bloody Mary? Mary, Queen of Scots. She was brutal, and she was favoring Roman Catholicism over Protestantism. But she was doing it with brutality, and there were a lot of people dying, standing up. One day, a gentleman came and asked Mary, who do you fear the most? Do you fear these armies that are starting to assemble and coming issue? She says, no, I fear this one man and his prayers, John Knox, more than any other. How about that? She feared somebody who was willing to die for his faith. John Knox was imprisoned. And if you know anything about Presbyterianism or the Baptist heritage or the Scots, in their protest against the Church of England and the Church of Rome, they're Protestants, Protestants. That's where you get Protestant from. And they are protesting to the point of death. And they didn't much like their kinfolk, Mary, Queen of Scots, either. So who did she fear? She feared the prayers of John Knox. So those who are in corrupt government should fear when the children of God get on their knees and start praying. Start praying for change. Because the gospel, the kingdom of God, is more powerful than the kingdom of men. And when men disobey what God has put together, it is God's concept for government. You better watch out. I look through history and I see the empires of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece, of Rome, lying in waste because of their arrogance. Eventually, their arrogance led them to come against God's people. Look at ancient pharaonic Egypt, the Egyptian empires. Where are they today? They lie in ruins. We study their archaeology. We look at how great their civilization was. But one thing they did, they crossed God. When they crossed God or his people, God eventually brought destruction to those kingdoms. When the people of God around the world start praying, there might be some changes, and it might be hurtful, it might be horrific. But then God will bring in something that's better. He always does. You know, if it wasn't for the Protestant Revolution, it's all the revelation and revolution, isn't it? Reformation. That, without that driving force of the Protestant Reformation, there would be no United States of America. Did you know that? They were fleeing Roman Catholic, they were fleeing Church of England persecutions. Because all they wanted to do is say sola scriptura, scripture only. We're going to follow the scripture. And they chose the Geneva Bible, which only had 66 books. It didn't have those other books in there that the Roman Catholic Church had, or the King James had, the Apocrypha. They chose that. And they said, we are going to follow God. And eventually they came over. And one of the founding documents of the United States is the Mayflower Compact. That is a Protestant missional document to serve God and to spread the gospel as a church politic. They formed that as a union. And you know, today that is considered one, and if not the, real founding document of the United States. The Mayflower Compact. The next one is the what? 4th of July? What's that? Declaration of Independence. 17 items in the Declaration of Independence were religious. That is, Church of England, through because of King George, would not allow the people here to translate scripture into various languages on their own with their own Bible societies. They had to use the Church of England's way of doing it, which wasn't going to do it right. And so they wanted to be able to, they had 17 items that related to that. 17 items. And so they resisted government based upon, number one, religious reasons, faith reasons. And when they had enough, they had 17 items before they got to the tax thing. 3%, 2% tax? Is that something? I mean, how is it now when you have taxation with representation? How's the tax system now? That's not, that wasn't the issue. The issue was worshiping and expressing a missional faith that's on fire for God as stepstones for the next generation for missions in their own writings. So when we see the resistance of government, there's a reason. We don't just do it because they're taxing us. They don't do it just because I'm uncomfortable. It has to be something that's compelling scripturally. It has to be. And a lot of people just think, well, we shouldn't have done that. Isn't that like against what God says in Romans 13? We should submit, and if we don't submit to King George, then we... Well, look, folks, there would have been no revolution without the Protestant Reformation. Get that connected. It wasn't because Roman Catholics came over here to form a new nation. It was because people wanted scripture only. And they wanted to form a new nation from which they could reach the rest of the nations all over the world with the gospel. That was their main motivation when they came over here. It wasn't a motivation of doing anything else. There were some later that came on that wanted to do just business. But we're talking what we call the core, the founding motivation of the United States. I don't know of any other nation on the planet that was formed that way. Only United States. Now our responsibility. The last thing is, in our context, we have the ability to elect. But if you look in the Old Testament, you will see that they put forth a king, it says. So a group of people, they put forth a king, and then another one put forth a king, and then they duped it out with different people, you know. I mean, that's one way to do elections, right? We thought it better just to go to the ballot box and then make sure we don't kill each other doing it. A lot more civil, right? And where'd we get that from? Christian values of loving and caring for one another and tolerance. So our Judeo-Christian worldview invades every part of what we do. We have this heritage. So we do need to pray. We need to petition, to voice our objections, and to vote biblically. And remember Hosea 8:4. They put forth various different people, and they elected people. Back then, they put people forth, and God was not approving them. They didn't check with God first. They didn't ask God. They didn't, as a nation, seek God. Who should we put forth? And so our nation needs to do that. At least the Christians need to do that. And we need to do that as responsible biblical adults in Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says this. We all know this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, see that humble, humility, and pray and seek my face, pray and seek. There's some energy there. There's some effort. There's some sacrifice. There's some putting away of some time, turning off the TV, turning off the radio, turning off all the devices, and getting away and praying and seeking God and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Government has its place, but it has to be under the rulership of God Himself. And the people can make sure that can happen. The people that are being governed can seek God's face so that the proper order is put back into place. So the government doesn't overextend its bounds to the responsibility that parents have. So it doesn't overextend its authority into the church. And so the church doesn't extend its authority over into government or over into the family. And so on. All of those have their proper place in society. Where do you think the concept of separation of church and state came from? The Bible. Where do you think tax exempt came from? Ezra 7:4 talks about that the priests should not be taxed. I mean, all of that. That's all in Scripture. All of that. When you look through Scripture, you find out that Ezra 7:24 talks about that. All of these concepts and ideas come from Scripture. The founders of this nation did that. And so it is our responsibility to get government to obey God and get back to what they're supposed to do. There's no need for a Department of Education. We already have that. It's called parents. There's no need for various departments. People have their own responsibility. There's no need for government to be the way it is today if it was biblical, if it was following the Bible. But as you get farther away from the Bible, it says the leaders of the land increase. When people reject God, the leaders in the land will increase because there is no more self-governance. God's governance personally is gone. And so external has to control them, something external. Let's pray. Let's stand up and pray. And let's ask God to do an amazing thing. You know, we have an election coming up. We have a mayoral election if you're in the city limits here. And city council. And then in November or February or something, we're going to have a primary. There are all kinds of things that are coming up politically that we need to think, how can God use us? Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. Church relations to the government. That's a big concept. How we navigate that is in Scripture. God, you have shown us abundantly what the pattern is and how we should obey you. And we ask that you would empower us biblically, in the power of your Holy Spirit, to vote correctly, to pray appropriately, to pray earnestly, that we would have a government and a people and a society that pleases you. We ask that God, you would help us in the voting booth, that you would help us in voicing our objections and communicating with our representatives and sharing with them our concerns. And we pray the church in the United States and in the Western world and wherever the church is would rise up and be a part of doing what they're supposed to do with the governments that they are responsible to and for, that you would use us for the gospel's sake, that it would further the gospel and cause missions to continue to multiply disciples to the furthest parts of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand and then let's worship the Lord together.